Continuing on in our second of our series called Blinded by the Light. That light is, as I said last week, is pretty much the universal symbol for Christmas. The Bible calls Christ light. The Bible calls God light. Of course, one of the most fascinating things to me about this whole thing about God being light comes in the first part of the Bible, in Genesis, chapter 1. It says there that the earth was formless and it was void. It was dark. There was no light anywhere. And so what does God do? What does He say? He says, "Let there be light." And of course, there is light. Like a million sunrises, there is light that covers and fills the earth. But here's the interesting thing about that. God doesn't create the sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day. You would think, if you and I were doing it, that we would create the sources of light before we then said, "Let there be light." Unless, of course, God is light. Last week we talked about light as knowledge. We talked about the fact that darkness is really is ignorance, and ignorance to the truth of God's light, ignorance to the truth of God in our life. We talked about the fact that we all have blind spots. And sometimes we like those blind spots because they're sort of a protective layer around us emotionally. But we talked a little bit about this idea that we're blind even to our blindness or our blind spots. That's why we need the light of self-knowledge. That's why we need the light and the truth of God to be able to open our eyes to see the places in our life that we need Him and His truth and His understanding. That's what we talked about last week. This week we're going to take a little different tack when we talk about the light that we seek. Last week we talked about the light that we desperately need. We need God's light, His understanding, His knowledge. This week we're looking at the light that I seek, because from time to time, sometimes our lives get so dark, we are so depressed, we become despairing of so many things, it becomes so rough that we're looking around for some ray of hope, some sliver of light that can help us move forward. That's for the kind of days that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, had. That's what was going on in the nation of Israel so many hundreds and centuries ago. Israel was a land, as Isaiah said, that was walking in deep darkness. And the problem that was going on there was this, that the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a huge army. And the army was just sitting there waiting, just waiting for the right time to come in and obliterate the city of Jerusalem and kill and crush all of the people. It was a really difficult time. The people were scared to death. King Ahaz, king of Israel at that time, he had two strategies. He was sort of weighing two different strategies for how to deal with this problem. The first strategy was to sit tight and just trust God, that God was going to provide some way out of this very ridiculously hard, impossible situation. The other option he had was to form an alliance with his enemy's enemy. To form an alliance with the largest power on earth at that time, and that would be the kingdom of Assyria. Now, he already knew, because God had already told him and all of the other kings not to make alliances with foreign powers. But he also knew that this, if he made an alliance with Assyria, that he would win that battle. He was guaranteed a victory. He knew that for sure, that Assyria would come in and win the battle. But there was a high cost to pay. If you formed that allegiance with Assyria, then Israel would lose their independence as a nation. If they formed that allegiance with Assyria, then Assyria would want to have a controlling interest in the nation of Israel. As the scene opens in the book of Isaiah, King Ahaz is walking around the city of Jerusalem looking at all the water to see how much water they have and what kind of shape they're in terms of how much longer they could hold out. And in the process of walking around, he's confronted by Isaiah. And Isaiah says to him point blank, Isaiah says, Ahaz, do not do that deal with Assyria. Don't go there. Trust God. He will deliver you. He will make sure that it all comes about. Matter of fact, Isaiah goes on and says to Ahaz, he says, look, God has instructed me to tell you, ask for a sign from him. He'll give you any, ask for anything and he'll do it just so that he will make sure that you understand that he is behind you. He has your back. Ahaz says to Isaiah, I'm not going to bother God with a sign. I'm not going to bother with that. So Isaiah says, okay, well, if you're not going to ask for a sign from God, God's going to give you a sign anyway. And then he prophesies this amazing thing. He talks about this light that's going to come into the world. And if you've been around the church at Christmas time, this passage that I'm going to read may sound a bit familiar. But that's the context for this passage of Scripture. It's what God tells Isaiah to tell the people of Israel when they are walking in darkness. Listen to God's word. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's army will make this happen. Now, believe it or not, when Ahaz heard that prophecy, he looks at Isaiah and he says, Isaiah, that's really good. He says, you're crazy. He says, you are just flat crazy. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to wait for God. And so what does he do? He makes the deal with Assyria. And Israel loses their independence. If you're a person of hope, don't be surprised if you are the one who's trusting God for something that seems to be incredible, if people don't also look at you and say, you're kind of crazy. Now, to be fair to Ahaz, it's kind of normal. It certainly would be normal. And I think most of us could understand the situation he's in. He is in incredible stress and pressure. He's responsible for all of these people, hundreds of thousands of people. He's responsible for making sure that they don't die. He's making sure and responsible for the fact that his kingdom and their livelihood would continue on. He wants a positive, safe, secure answer. He wants something done right now. He wants to be able to see it. He wants to be really sure of what's going to happen. And so he goes for the sure thing rather than putting his trust in an invisible God. I think most of us can relate to that. But then again, there are some people that do put their trust in an invisible God and their hope. When I was in Atlanta, I heard about a guy by the name of Sam Hewlett. Sam Hewlett was an attorney. He was also a real estate developer. And one year after running the Peachtree Road Race, which is sort of like our bridge run, he developed some health symptoms, some problems. He went to the doctor and they diagnosed it as an inoperable brain tumor. After a short while, he became bedridden. But Sam wasn't like any other person with an inoperable brain tumor. He was, as somebody described him, he was a stand-up comic who was lying down. He had an incredible sense of humor, and it was a contagious sense of humor. People would walk into his hospital room or his home, and they'd be sad, and they'd be, you know, wondering, sort of anxious. What do you say to somebody who you know has a very short time to live? What am I supposed to say to him? And they'd leave with tears on their face because of laughter, because of the hope that this man had. He said to his pastor, he said, you know, it's really not fair what I'm facing. He says, I'm facing a win-win situation. He said, you realize that if I come through this thing, I get to watch my son graduate and become a full-fledged Marine. He says, but if I don't get through it all, then I get to see the face of my Savior. He says, how can I lose in a situation like that? You know, the wonderful thing about hope in Jesus is that it can be shared. It can be shared. Sam, before he died, touched hundreds and hundreds of people's lives because of that incandescent, irrepressible hope that he had in God. The Christian life is all about hope. The question is where do we get it? Where do we find that kind of hope? I want to mention three things today very quickly about hope. The first thing I want to mention is that hope is not optimism. Hope is not optimism. A lot of people confuse, or at least they put hope and optimism in the same basket, so to speak. They think of them in the same way, synonymously, but they're not. Yes, they both talk about an optimistic future. They both talk about a better, a more positive future, but that's where it ends. If you're talking about biblical hope and you're just talking about regular everyday optimism, they're very different. Regular day optimism is the kind of thing where you draw a positive conclusion. You look forward in the future and you have a positive conclusion based on the circumstances of what you see around you. To use a mundane example, let's say that your favorite college football team has an outstanding recruiting year. And so, based on who they recruited and the wonderful team that they already have, you think that they could play potentially for the national championship. That's optimism, and it's a part of everyday life, and we all do it. But that is not hope. At least, it's not the way hope is described in the Bible. Because biblical hope is not tied to our present circumstances. Biblical hope is tied to the presence and the power and the faithfulness and the commitment and the character of God. That's why hope in the Bible is really related more to trust than it is to optimism. And that's really what Advent is all about. Advent is about trusting God and the promises that He's given to us. The word future and the word Advent both come from two Latin words. The first Latin word is called futurum, which of course is where we get the word future, and it's defined the way that we think of the future being defined, that the future comes out of our present. But the second Latin word is the word Adventus, from which we get Advent. And that is a whole different definition and meaning. Advent is where the future sort of explodes out of nowhere. It sort of explodes and comes spontaneously. We have no rhyme or reason. We never saw it coming. It just sort of shows up and it astonishes us. Advent, hope, spring sometimes from illogical places, from people walking in darkness, from a sealed tomb. That's the kind of hope that we see. The psalmist says in Psalm 30 that God has turned our mourning, our sadness, our sorrow into dancing. As cars run on gasoline, people run on hope. Christmas is about hope. Peter says that we have been born anew into a living hope. And that living hope is Christ. Hope is not about optimism. Biblical hope is trusting in the character and the faithfulness and the promises of God for a future that we can't even possibly begin to imagine. It's so great. Secondly, hope has a name. God tells Isaiah, I want you to go and tell Ahaz that there is somebody on his side. And I want you to give him the name of this person that's on his side. And so what does he do? Centuries before this baby is ever born, this baby is named. What's the name? The name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. What's so amazing about that name, what's so amazing about this prophecy is that Isaiah is so convinced that it's going to come about. He is so sure of it that he speaks about this birth in the present tense. He says, a child is born. This child has been given to us, is already given to us, is given. In other words, he's saying to Ahaz, it's as good as done. But Ahaz, it's sort of still all a big mystery. He can't quite wrap his mind around it. Now I want you to know there's lots of mysteries in life. There's things that we can't wrap our head around. There's things that we don't understand. One of them for me is this. Can atheists get insurance benefits from acts of God? You ever wonder about that? I want to know why they call them vineyards and not grape farms. I want to know why there are no B-sized batteries. There's A and AA and C and D, but there's no B batteries. I want to know why they call a boxing ring when it's square. I want to know why they come on in the evening news and they say good evening and then they spend the next 30 minutes telling you why it's not a good evening. Those are some of the mysteries of life, some of the things that don't make a lot of sense to me. Here's a big one, and it's one that maybe we can all relate to. Why is it that we come here every Sunday? We come to worship God. We come to pour out our hearts to Him. And yet, from Monday to Saturday, we live as if there is no God because we're filled with worry and anxiety. Why is that? And to make matters worse, to make this mystery even worse, it's not as if that the Messiah hasn't come. It's not as if this child, we're still waiting for this child to come like the people in the Old Testament. This child has already come. He's already been given to us. So many people and places in our world are dark. There are people and places that are in darkness or people that are living in darkness. And they need that hope, the light of Jesus Christ. Hope comes, and hope has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, hope is a color. I think it's interesting that Jesus or Luke says that the light is going to shine on people who are sitting or walking in darkness. I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon that sometimes there are times in our lives when we can be described as sitting in darkness. When we are either depressed or so filled with despair or we're sort of at the end of our rope, we have lost. We're looking for wisdom. We're looking for some kind of word from God. We're looking for a ray of hope or a slimmer of light to sort of help us move forward. I've been there. as a part of my life that I was there sitting in darkness, asking God for a ray of hope, asking God for some light. It's not a good place. There was also another man who sat in darkness for much of his life. He was the great Dutch artist Vincent van Gogh. Scott McKnight, who is a theology professor out in Chicago, tells about in his early years, Van Gogh sort of tossed away the Christian faith that had been passed on to him by his parents. And as you know anything about Van Gogh, you understand that he had a number of emotional and mental issues as well as health issues. But what's not often told about Van Gogh is that later in life, he returned and embraced the faith that his parents had handed on to him. And his life got a little bit better, and he held on to that hope. And for Van Gogh, hope became a color. It became the color yellow. The hope that he was discovering in Jesus Christ was reflected gradually in his paintings. There are two paintings I want to show you. The first one is this one. It's called The Starry Night. If you know his work, you know it's one of his more famous ones. And you notice that there here in this picture, in this painting, there's only a little bit of yellow. There's some in the sun, there's some in the stars. Sadly, in the middle, you'll see a church, and there is almost no yellow in that church. I don't know if he painted this picture at the same time when he was really sitting in darkness, but he wrote a letter to his brother, and in that letter he said to his brother, "I have a terrible need for religion." In the following months, though, after that confession, his life got better. He seemed to gain more hope. It seemed obvious that he was coming back to his roots, to the Christian faith. And so about a year later, he paints something different. He paints this. It's called The Resurrection of Lazarus. Do you notice something different about this painting than the first one? How much yellow? The whole painting is yellow. And Lazarus is the one lying down on the left side of the screen up there. And if you know and have ever seen a self-portrait of Van Gogh, you recognize that that is his face on the body of Lazarus. It's his way of expressing his hope in his own resurrection. Hope is not about optimism. Biblical hope is about trusting in God's character and his promises, and his faithfulness. Biblical hope has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ, who brings light even to and to everyone who sits in darkness. Hope is a color, and in Advent, hope comes to us in an incredible burst of yellow. For the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for that gift of hope. For the fact that it's not just wishing well or thinking positive thoughts, but that it's founded and based on you. Lord, help us this week to grab hold of that and to grab hold of you. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.